Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us grace in this time as we consider once more the wonder of the Incarnation, the Christmas story, a time when your Son condescended to become one of us while still retaining his true nature from eternity past. Give us grace as we study these things. We pray for a work of your Spirit. And Lord, we pray that if there are any among us who do not know you, that they would turn to you even today. Lord, pray that you give us as a congregation grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Merry Christmas. Let me say that to start. Love this season. And as long as it is something that we observe with a proper perspective on Christ and upon his incarnation, it's a wonderful thing. It's not a thing that Christians should distance themselves from at all. And if the world would like to participate with us in this remembrance of the incarnation, even better. And we will help them do so as only we can. Today we're going to be in Luke chapter 2. The title of this sermon, as you see in your bulletin there, is Christmas According to Luke. And it seemed appropriate to me to revisit Luke's account in particular because we have begun our series in the book of Acts. And as we have noted, Luke is the author of both of these works, and Acts is the second part of that two-part series, the first part of which is the Gospel According to Luke. Now, I have read this chapter, or had it read to me, every single Christmas morning of my entire life, prior to opening presents. This is still true to this day. And we do this in our own home. We read this particular chapter as a church, Christmas Eve. This is the go-to passage when you want to remember the Christmas story. But sometimes biblical narratives that are as common to us as this is can lose their impact. Familiarity breeds this sort of complacent, laissez-faire attitude. Well, today I hope to breathe new life into the Christmas story. And in order to do this, you don't need to be creative. Indeed, God forbid we ever should be creative with these things. You just need to allow this account to speak with its own natural power, which was imbued to it by the Spirit of God as it was originally written. Now, by way of introduction, our author, Luke, is again writing as an investigative journalist. We went over this from the series on Acts. He is writing also with the perspective of a physician, which is what he is by trade. And so as such, Luke is a man of high intellectual discipline with a meticulous focus on the details in his accounting of events. And he states this in the opening of the Gospel according to Luke. Luke 1, 3 through 4, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught. Luke's purpose, his priority, is to be accurate so that the account that he gives is trustworthy. There are no points for embellishing. And one of Luke's themes as he writes to Theophilus with a mind toward accuracy is the continuity of the faith of Abraham and Moses with that of Peter and John and Paul. It is critically important to Luke that the followers of the way, as we are referred to in the book of Acts, be seen as adherents of an ancient faith. We cannot be adherents to a modern faith and be legitimate according to what Jesus taught about his own ministry. He taught that he was the fulfillment of ancient things, not some new wave, not some new movement, but rather that this was the worship of Yahweh being fulfilled in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And thus Luke must obviously deal with the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy concerning the birth of our Lord, and we will see that today. Now, to Luke, the birth of Jesus was the terminus of so many prophetic threads, all coming together into one glorious event demonstrating the mighty sovereignty of God as he delivers the Messiah to the world. And yet it was also, to many of the characters surrounding it, as it originally occurred, totally unremarkable. It was another day to work, to live, to seek betterment, to be religious or to be irreligious. Que sera, sera. The birth of Christ was all at once remarkable in ways the world had never seen, and at the same time common. To the casual onlooker, Mary was the mother of Jesus. Joseph was ostensibly his father. In reality, salvation had come to man. God himself had adorned human flesh. At the same time, there were taxes to be paid, a human government to pay homage to. And however oblivious first century Rome was to this day and to its true significance, the events of this day would come to be considered the center point of all human history. Our calendar to this present moment reflects this. B.C. is before Christ, A.D. is Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. I have always enjoyed the fact that even atheists have to acknowledge the historicity and the impact of Jesus every single time they state the year and refer to the calendar. However, for the still ubiquitous professing Christian who is actually a practicing pagan, Christmas present context is often Christ trading his position of sovereign cosmic king to be a nursing infant at the breast of a teenage girl, and of course you would celebrate this by unrestrained materialism, idolatry of stuff. On the many occasions when I preached in the open air at various different Christmas events where you have crowds and masses gathered, my go-to opening is something along the lines of, I have come to make known to you the Christ of Christmas. And I approach it from that angle because they celebrate this thing in total ignorance. It's like they are so close and yet miles away. So today you and I are going to celebrate King Jesus become man to save mankind. We will not do it by exchanging cheap imported goods manufactured in China, though there is nothing fundamentally wrong with that. Instead, we'll try to reclaim something of what Mary's state was in Luke chapter 2:19, which we will see today, as she treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. That is our goal, that is our aim, to get to that place. But before we are able to appreciate the true nature of this treasure or the peace that indwelt that young girl who bore in her womb the Savior of the world, we need to know something of the conflicts and the circumstances surrounding her and this whole situation, and that then brings us into our text. Now, we are going to work our way through this exegeting block by block, and we'll begin in verse 1 of Luke chapter 2. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. Now, Caesar Augustus is, in fact, Gaius Octavius Thurinus. Augustus is a moniker, not a name. It means exalted one. The term carries with it godlike connotations. If I recall correctly, imperial worship was officially instituted in Rome in 14 AD, but obviously the seeds of it were in the ground a long time before that. This is a very, very impressive individual. He is the grandnephew and the adopted son and rightful heir to the throne of Gaius Julius Caesar. That is the line and lineage that he comes from. This is the same Julius Caesar that was assassinated in 44 BC that we know well on account of Shakespeare. Many of us. And the reason why he is so impressive is because he ushered in the period that, as a student of the Gospels, you probably know well, and that is the Pax Romana. Before this man, the world was marked by a kind of chaos that it was not marked by after him. Yes, this peace came at the edge of a sword, but he was the first one to end this widespread sectarianism and all the factions and the barbarian hordes and all of that. He brought them all to heel under Rome, which was a much greater peace than was experienced before. Now, the census that you see here in the text was for military and taxation purposes. And the first part of that, the Jews were exempted from. They did not have to serve in the military. However, they were not exempt from paying taxes, as we are unable to get away from that. They were also unable to get away from that. However, for them, there was an additional ire when it came to the paying of taxes, because this was their land, and they had been, in effect, invaded by a foreign power, and now were being charged for the privilege of occupying the land that God had rightfully given them. And so they hated all of this, and yet they complied. And in order to comply with the census of the counting, each person had to return to his ancestral home. So Joseph, being a Judean, has to return to Bethlehem in Judea. Now, note that Quirinius was the governor at the time. And Quirinius, being governor, was once raised as proof that this account is inaccurate, because archaeologists discovered that Quirinius was the governor of another place, not Syria. Well, in our reading of Luke chapter 2 as a family on Christmas Eve when we left the service, my stepsister's daughter read this account. She got to Quirinius and she tripped over it badly. She was how old? Maybe eight years old. And so she couldn't handle the name well. And I said, right, it's like they should have just named him Ted. Why couldn't he just been Bill or Dave? Well, it turns out that Quirinius, as a name in that day, was something akin to Bill or Dave. There were multiple Quiriniuses, and so there indeed, as they would later discover, was a Quirinius who was the governor of Syria. Now, let me mention to you also that Bethlehem as the birthplace of Jesus is not an important detail. It is critical to this account. Micah 5, 2 through 3. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. And the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. Now notice also the lineage of Joseph in verse 4, which is very important as well. Joseph is of the house and the family of David. This is important as a legal matter, because Joseph is the legal guardian of Jesus, and this is why you have this detail in the genealogies and the other Gospels as well. However, Scripture only ever refers to Joseph as the husband of Mary. It never refers to this man as being the father of Jesus. Now, Mary and Joseph here are still engaged, verse 5, and this plays into this fact as well. Now, engagement for them in their day was much closer to marriage than the modern concept. So they were married in the sense that Joseph was legally and financially responsible for Mary. He was providing for her. But they were engaged still in the sense that they had not yet consummated their marriage. He had not yet touched her in that way. They did, however, go on to consummate their marriage, which is a point that is contested, though not on the basis of Scripture. After Jesus was born, Matthew 1:25, Joseph kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And then after this time, God blessed Mary and Joseph. They went on to have a full family. According to Luke 2, verse 6, Jesus was Mary's firstborn son. According to Mark 6 and many other places, Jesus clearly had other half-brothers and sisters. But this did not occur until after the birth of Jesus. And because Jesus had no earthly father, then Mary was with child by the Holy Spirit. And this was stated in the previous chapter, in chapter 1. We'll look at verses 26 through 38. Now in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy with John the Baptist, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now Luke labors this point of Mary's virginity, as do the other authors of the gospel accounts, because without the virgin birth, the very first prophecy of the gospel that a Messiah would come is rendered completely and entirely false, because Genesis 3:15, he was to be the seed of the woman. And so Isaiah 7:14 and passages like it are also false, which speak of the Messiah being born of a virgin and being Emmanuel. She has to be a virgin. Otherwise, he cannot be Emmanuel. If he has only human origins from an earthly father and an earthly mother, then he cannot be God with us. He cannot be God at all. All of this is dismantled if Jesus has a human father. Now pick up with me again in Luke chapter 2, verse 6. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. What a common thing this appeared to be. It is a common child born to common people. If this was uncommon at all, it is only uncommon in the sense of the great indignity that surrounds it. What a wonder these circumstances veiled. Isaiah 9:6 calls Jesus the eternal Father. And now that eternal Father has become temporal man. Matthew Henry wrote this about Luke 2, verse 7, no doubt with Isaiah's passage in mind. He said, quote, "The everlasting Father became a child of time. And men said of him whose outgoings were of old from everlasting, 'We know this man, whence he is.' The Ancient of Days becomes a span long." And MacArthur said this, "If we could condense all the truths of Christmas into three words, these words would be, God with us." And so what was spoken by Isaiah more than seven centuries prior has been confirmed to Joseph and Mary by the angel. And now this God-man nurses at the breast of his human mother. The true humanity of Christ is undeniable. He's not pretending. It's not, as some have said, God wearing a human suit. He is wrapped up in swaddling clothes as a demonstration of his very real humanity. Why do you wrap up a baby? Well, one of the reasons is so that they don't scratch themselves. This is why we did with our children. One of my children in particular, we were given little boxing gloves. We put them on him so that he didn't scratch his face. Not to wrap a child would have been a sign of neglect. And Mary was not a neglectful mother. That is why she was given this honor. And yet his real and undeniable humanity does nothing to diminish his deity. Jesus indeed grew in Mary's womb. And yet it was by his power that Mary was stitched together in her mother's womb. At the incarnation, heaven bent so low as to touch the earth. You had God, King of kings, Lord of lords, Ancient of days, second person of the eternal Trinity, set aside all his glory for a people who in no way deserved him to be born in a cave according to tradition. That is where this nativity scene plays out. In Bethlehem 2,000 years ago lay an infant who could not feed himself, though he in fact was the one who created food for man to eat and all the beasts as well. Here lay the one who broke loose the waters of the deep to flood the world in judgment, and yet he relies upon a teenage girl to bathe himself. Here lay the creative mind that designed man to walk upright, but at present hour he cannot walk upright, and he will need to learn how to do so in the near future. Here is Elohim, who said, "Let us make man in our image," as he has now become a man. And here is the one who ordained the sun to warm the earth, now occupying a fragile body warmed by a common girl. Now let's step back for a moment as we think about these things. I want you to listen to the triune God speak about his own being and his own actions. From Isaiah 46, 3 through 10, "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age I will be the same, and even to your graying years I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you, and I will bear you, and I will deliver you. To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me, that we would be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. They bow down, indeed they worship it. They lift it upon the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." This is that God, swaddled, nursing, in a cave. In eternity past, before the existence of space, time, or matter, the triune God, according to the counsel of his own will, ordained creation. And he ordained the second person, the eternal Son, to redeem its fallen condition when it would occur. And he ordained that all of this would happen by the Son being born as both a member of the race that bears God's image and yet as God himself. As I indicated at the Christmas Eve service, when it comes to the incarnation, I can tell you the story of Mary and Joseph and the census and all the details. And I can also relate many of the doctrinal and theological implications of the incarnation as well. I can tell you why it matters and what it accomplished. But understanding the how of this thing and the mystery of that is quite another issue. I can't answer questions like, how did God become man? You know, in terms of like the mechanics of the thing. I can't answer the question of how an immaterial God could become matter, period, much less become a man. One of the aspects of creation that has always been a subject of meditation for me, and one that just fills me with wonder, is the fact that you have an immaterial God bringing into being material existence. How can that be? That isn't even something that's consistent with his own nature from eternity past. That's always been unfathomable to me. But in the incarnation, you not only have an immaterial being creating physical matter, you have him becoming matter and a physical being. I also cannot answer the question of how God, a very God who fills the heavens but is not contained in them, can now be held in the arms of his virgin mother. As a matter of volume, I don't understand how you put all that into that one point. I don't understand how he who has never not been can have a mother. Nevertheless, there lies the King of Kings in a feeding trough. And yet not all of this will be calm and fair. He will have the angelic host to herald his entrance into the world. Verse 8, continuing on. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. It shall be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased." The message of the angels is a simple and profound one. It is that salvation has come. And that is identified by their use of Savior in verse 11. Now, the use of Savior here marks only one of two instances when Jesus is referred to as Savior in the Gospels. The other is John 4:42. It is the Samaritan men who make this confession after the woman at the well comes to them and tells them about the Jesus that she has just met, and to come and see and hear. Now, the initial response of the shepherds is also worth noting. To say that they are terribly frightened means that they are utterly terrified. That is what the underlying language conveys. They are beyond frightened. And you can understand why. I would think that shepherding is generally a pretty uneventful, quiet affair. And sometimes you have animals who attack, and so you have these moments of adrenaline, but I think for the most part it's pretty peaceful. Just sort of out there in the grass, in the high hills, looking at the sky, perhaps meditating upon whatever, maybe having a conversation with another shepherd who's with you. They're doing all of this until, boom, here come the angelic hosts with quite a message. And there's also a beautiful symbolism here when you consider the fact that these shepherds have been visited. In this part of the world at this time, they are almost certainly raising sheep for Jewish temple sacrifices. And so these men make their living raising sheep that are to be slaughtered by the temple priest in order to symbolize the appeasement of God's wrath. And here God is sending them the message that the true Lamb of God has been sent to the world, who is slain from the foundation of the world. Now consider the order of the angelic praise. Glory to God in the highest is where we begin, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Glory to God is first because it is preeminent. It's why it occurs in the order prior to anything else. Does God love the world? Yes. Is this manifest in Jesus' coming? Of course. Does God love his lost sheep of Israel and the Gentiles that are to be gathered? Of course. Did Jesus come to bring peace to those whom he would redeem? Yes, absolutely. But are any of these things the primary motivation for the incarnation or redemption? No. Glory to God in the highest is the main issue. Glory to God whose special dwelling is the heavenly places. Before the angelic hosts speak to the benefit of men, they draw man's attention to the glory of God. And brother, did they ever draw man's attention? This is quite a scene. When the details of the good news were being expounded, by the way, there was only one angel. And you could see that in the text. When the praise began, all of a sudden the countryside was full of them. And going on, the angels say next, "On earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased." Now, the King James, and actually, I don't know if you caught it, but I was reading portion from Luke just now, and I went to King James because I was raised on that. But the King James, in the translation of this particular section has done no one any favors. The verse goes, goodwill toward men. That is not what is being communicated by the underlying language, and that is why the NASB and many other versions do not translate that way. It is not goodwill toward men. It is with respect to the men with whom he is pleased. Take a quick glance at the Gospels and at the book of Revelation, and it will reveal that Christ is not going to give peace to all men. He is going to make war on unbelieving mankind. And so the peace here only extends to men with whom he is well pleased. And those are the men and the women that he has given the righteousness of Jesus, who have come by faith and repentance to know him. Now the angel's praise is profound, but it is also brief. So continuing in verse 15, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, let us go straight to Bethlehem then, to see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child, and all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. In that statement, you see that Mary's soul is saturated to the point of overflowing. Her mind is stretching to try to reach things that are beyond her grasp, to try to reconcile how it is that the child in her arms is also the self-existent God eternal. At first gave his most sacred name to Moses, that her forefathers have worshipped. Now much of the joy of pondering God is having your mind and your soul stretched to the point of breaking, and then realizing that you've really just barely begun to consider these things. Because after all, a God like this is a wonder to know. A God that is vast beyond all measure, that a man could spend his eternity, his forever, contemplating, ruminating upon, treasuring in his heart, and only have just begun to know the wonders of him. This is the state that Mary is in. Now, this story that ends with Mary treasuring these things in her heart, these things of great joy for all people, is indeed for all people. This wasn't just a mystery that Mary got to treasure, and a joy that was limited to her. All people is key. And as we said earlier, peace has not come for all men, it has come for men with whom he is pleased. So this reference here pertains to the nations. This is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, that all the nations would be blessed by the seed, singular, and that is Jesus Christ. So there is no type of human, no type of man or woman based upon immutable characteristics or anything like that that is excluded. All may come. All may, as Mary did, ponder the goodness and the joy of Mary's son, who would become her redeemer and the redeemer of all mankind. And so this is what we as Christians celebrate in this season. We remember these things. After all the lights and all the trees that I wish were not here but are, and I can't do anything about. After all the celebrations and the opening of the presents, which is not bad, and the trees, which are not bad, by the way, if they're in your house, I just wish it wasn't here. After all these things are done and said, we remember Christ. And I pray that you'll keep those things in perspective. However, let me, as I have on the street done many times, let me say that if you do not understand Christmas, if you have not celebrated Christ of Christmas, then let this be the first Christmas that you do. And we invite you to ponder all these things and treasure them in your heart in the same way that Mary did for the first time. And so that this will not be some pagan enterprise with a thin veneer of Christianity, but something that matters. A celebration of the incarnation of the Son of God by which mankind is redeemed. We pray that you will put your faith in Jesus today, repent of your sins, and trust in his birth and his perfect life and his death, ultimately, when he conquered sin for all the believing. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. I thank you for this Christmas season. Lord, I pray that you give us grace as we continue to ponder these things. And I pray that this would be for us the primary emphasis, that we would enjoy the other good things that you've given us to enjoy. And we would do that with a clear conscience, but that these things would not become idols to us as they have to the world. But that we would remember Christ incarnate, who would ultimately become crucified and resurrected on the third day, who is presently at your right hand, Father, with all authority under heaven and on earth. We praise you and we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.